Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Read my mind, Suzanne. You have to be simple to read a simple mind, you know. So let's, of course, as we normally do, open up with a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This, of course, means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and also giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that are on your mind. And with that in mind, let us bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word on yet another day that you have provided by means of your logistical grace. We look forward to the day that we will see you face to face, though we know you don't have a face, but in whatever context that will mean for us. But before that time, we also look forward to growing in grace and knowledge through your word as your believer priests. We do thank you that you have given us such an opportunity and a privilege to glorify you in time with our lives, for creating us in your image, and through Christ giving us the opportunity to be saved and delivered from death, and also to pursue Christ's plan that you have so graciously given to each and every one of us. And we do ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The quote I have to start off with tonight is written by a man named Thomas Hobbes. He wrote around 1645-46. His book has become quite legendary, called Leviathan. He wrote about political things, whatever that is, a politicist or whatever. But he writes this. This is really quite insightful, although it doesn't seem to me that he is a believer. But he writes, "Hereby, it is manifest that during the time men live without a common power to keep them all in awe, they are in that condition which is called war." Again, "Hereby it is manifest that during the time men live without a common power to keep them all in awe of something, they are in that condition which is called war, and such a war as is of every man against every man. For war consisteth not in battle only, or the act of fighting, but in a tract of time, wherein the will to contend by battle is sufficiently known. And therefore the notion of time is to be considered in the nature of war, as it is in the nature of weather. For as the nature of foul weather lieth not in a shower or two of rain, but in an inclination thereto of many days together." We're familiar with that here. "So the nature of war consisteth not in actual fighting, but in the known disposition thereto during all the time. There is no assurance to the contrary." In other words, no assurance of peace on earth, though we may not be at war. The point that he makes is quite insightful. Of course, if he had just gone to his Old Testament or New Testament, he would have figured it out. But the way he puts it is pretty great. During this time where men live, which he calls time, if there is not a common power to keep us all in awe, we will war. So basically what he's saying is if there are two wills in the universe, there is conflict. And that's it. And then just like if we know the weather's going to be bad and there's no hope of the sun coming out, it might come out, but it might not. It's just like that. As man has gotten himself involved in a system of war, there will be no peace on earth, not until Christ brings peace on earth. However, as we have been noting, there is the very real potential and possibility of peace in your own soul. In fact, that's what Christ calls it, doesn't he? He says a peace that the world does not understand. That's the peace that he has offered you and me. So we, again, go back to the essence of God. We'll complete it tonight. I am going to, as I normally do, repeat myself here in the beginning. And so this first part will go rather quickly. If you weren't here last night or don't have it in your notes, you can, again, go on the website and get it all down. But point five in our doctrine is the essence of God. This is going to be presented in two parts. The first part of the parts of God or the attributes of God that constitute God and then are not commuted to his beings. These cannot be commuted to any being, whether angelic or human. So it is extremely important to recognize, as I stated last night, that the attributes of God are interwoven, interdependent, and always in harmony. And we are never to omit any or emphasize one over another, as that always leads to error. Just focusing on one to the neglect of others always leads in error. So we are going to complete all 10. There may be more, but 10 at least. We've started with the sovereignty of God, and we have noted 4 points to this, which again I'll rifle through kind of quickly here, and then we'll pick it up at number 5. The first one is that God is the supreme being of the universe, Hebrews 6:13. Therefore, the highest king, Psalm 47, verse 7, where he says, I'm the king of the earth, and that's it. And he has absolute authority, Psalm 50, verse 10. That's where he says, all the beasts of the forest are mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. He is the supreme being of the universe. And therefore, this conflict is not something that has come upon him suddenly. This is something that he has seen since eternity past, and he has allowed it to happen. So the conflict is allowed, meaning that God is never on the defensive. He is always on the offensive, and nothing here has taken him by surprise. Meaning that the same thing is true in your life, and that's where the personal application comes here, because in this process of the angelic conflict, angelic history and human history, you and I have this tiny little piece of that to live in. I mean, compared to eternity, it wouldn't even show up, you know, but compared to, if we put your little segment of time from angelic history to the end of human history, it's so very tiny. But in that tiny bit of time, God has not neglected a thing, nor has he neglected any one person. When we study his omnipresence, it doesn't mean that God is spread out as if he's like diluted somehow. If he is in one place, that means all of him is in one place. Then since he is in every place, all of him is in every place. Your hairs of your head are numbered. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows every heartbeat. He knows every thought. He knows every time you have indigestion. He knows all of it, even the smallest to the greatest things. And he has all of it in which offered to you tremendous solutions to the conflict that we face. But since we're, though small, we're in conflict. There's no one goes through life without conflict. And we go through quite a bit of it. And of course, it's mixed in with prosperity. But if you cannot handle the conflict, then you cannot handle life. And you will not bring glory to God. And in fact, God doesn't ignore you in that. Because if you do not, if you don't get on board with the plan of God, it says that God is opposed to you. That now God is your opposition. And that, as we'll see, that's a no-win situation for anybody who is in opposition to God. And as we'll see, God will war with you, whether it's very subtly or if it's an explosive war or anywhere in between. If God is your opposition, you are going to struggle in life and not enjoy the happiness of God. Secondly, God is absolute will and does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3, 1 Samuel 2, 6 through 8, 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 12. It's flat out stated, especially that first verse, that God says, I do what I please. This means that everything God has done, allowed, and prevented in all three parts of his will, his directive will, his permissive will, and his preventative will, all are in perfect accordance with his infallible and eternal pleasure. Thirdly, the sovereignty of God always functions in total compatibility with all of his other divine attributes, and we list 4 that are particularly important to know. That again, if I take sovereignty alone and I don't take the other attributes with it, I will come up with false doctrine. And of the worst kind, because that false doctrine will be a false doctrine about the essence of God. Because from him flows all of the spiritual life. And so if you're wrong about him, you're wrong about the source. And if you're wrong about the source, the rest of your doctrines are going to be completely out of whack. God is self-existent, which means he is eternal. His perfect decisions from his sovereignty are compatible with his eternal and infinite self-existence. This means he is not like us in progressive decision-making. He doesn't make better decisions as time goes on. His decisions before time, during time, and after time are all the same. God is immutable and unchangeable. Therefore, he has never had to reverse a decision. He does not have to be flexible, for he is perfect. Every decision is absolutely perfect. So as perfect, infinite, and eternal God, he never has to withdraw a decision. His decisions are perfect billions of years ago, and they remain perfect in time. He is unchangeable. We're going to see all of these. They're really pretty awesome. God's integrity is incorruptible. His integrity is made up of his righteousness and justice. He always does a right thing in a right way. God has a sense of humor. That is always a right way, a right thing done in a right way. And so his perfect integrity means that every decision that is made is right and it is fair. If I complain, I'm saying God is unfair. If I'm murmuring or complaining about anything in my life, I'm saying God has been unfair with me, and therefore I am in opposition to the integrity of God. Now, of course, we're all going to do that. We're all going to. We have a God of grace. That's another category. If the moment we challenged him, he just kapowed us and killed us, we'd all be dead. So, you know, with grace, meaning that God is patient, and in his patience, he allows you time to grow in grace and knowledge and to come to an understanding of these things. However, and of course, he sees the end from the beginning. He's omniscient. And there's another attribute where he's not in time. He sees where you're going. So he has every right to come in with discipline early or late or in the middle. Well, whenever he does, it's perfect for you. If we're headed off in the wrong direction and he knows that we're not going to turn around and come back because of we're warned, or, you know, easy ways to come back to the plan of God is you heard doctrine again from the pulpit and you went, stupid, and you get back. Another way is you suffer because of the law of volitional responsibility. You suffer because of your own bad decisions. And God has natural laws. And if we fail to operate in those laws, we suffer justly and naturally. And that brings you back. If you come back with that, that's happens to a lot of us. So God doesn't really have to intervene there. But if he sees down the corridors of time that you're not coming back, then no matter how miserable you're going to get, you're going to keep going, you're going to fight it, you're going to be obstinate, then he is definitely going to step in with divine discipline, and that is a part of his grace. So his decisions are perfect, whether he's blessing or cursing, whether he is providing for or withdrawing, whatever he is doing is absolutely perfect. Also, God's gracious love toward us is perfect, again, based on his integrity. And so with sovereignty and love, it means that God has acknowledged the free will of man. He has so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. His sovereignty has decided to do that, but his sovereignty has also acknowledged the free will of man. So the man who rejects Jesus Christ as Savior, God acknowledges that rejection. And it's the same with after salvation when we are asked, you know, we meet God at the cross. That's where we met him. The gospel is you being taken to the cross, and as if you were standing there in Calvary beholding the Savior dying for your particular sins. And if you believed, now what you do is you don't go back and believe in Christ again. Now you follow him. Now you follow him. See, Christ in his free will met up with the sovereign will of God at the cross, and by acquiescing in humility to the plan of God, the sovereign will of God, he opened up the possibility for the free will of man to not only be saved, but to grow to maturity and glorify God to the maximum, to have a transformation within where my personality actually starts to line up with the personality of God. And so after salvation, that's what we do, we follow. And see, that's all based on love. If it weren't for God's love, none of that would have been provided. So therefore, all of these add up to the fact that God cannot make a bad decision, not even once. And from his sovereignty, God has made billions and billions of decisions. And so the decisions that, things that have occurred in your life, you know, say I made a bunch of bad decisions and I suffered for it. That's the perfect will of God. Yeah, I didn't do my homework and I flunked out of school. Perfect will of God. I didn't take care of my body. I mean, none of us take care of it perfectly. Some are better than others, obviously. But, you know, and I got sick. It's the perfect will of God. There are natural laws in place. You know, we have this attitude that, you know, to me, it's not going to happen to me. You know, I'm the apple of God's eye. I'm the one who's going to skirt by that law. You don't. None of us get by them. You know, so God seems to be more patient with some than others, but that's from our finite perspective. Again, God sees the whole life of a person in one snapshot of time, and he makes perfect decisions concerning that life to complete two things that he wills. And again, when it says God wills, that's his sovereign will when you read that in the scripture. For all men to be saved, and for all of them to come to a full knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 2:4, which we're going to turn to in a second. And so he has looked at your life as one snapshot. It's nothing to him. Blink of an eye, he sees it from beginning to end and end to beginning, and he can manipulate the way that he so chooses. Now, if you know that, when something happens in your life, whether it's prosperity or adversity, you know that God is completely under control, and there is a solution to that. Now, what he entreats us to do is to get on board with a solution. And as sooner we do that, the better. The longer we fight him, the more we're in opposition to God. And no one wins that battle. Nobody does. And there's not one person in the world that's an exception to that. And again, as soon as we recognize that, the better off we're going to be. So everything in your life, where you are right now, is exactly where God decreed you to be. Everything. Everything is your geographic location, your situation, your financial situation, your health situation, your marital situation, or lack of, and so on and on and on and on. So I quote again Strong Systematic Theology because I like it so much. He says, "Yet since God cannot change, he is immutable, it does not mean that he is immobile. If he consistently pursues a righteous course, his attitude must be adapted to every moral change in man. God's unchanging holiness requires him to treat the wicked differently than the righteous. When the righteous become wicked, his treatment of them must change." And the reason I read this again is because I thought of the prodigal son. This is a perfect example of this. He left the father. It's exactly what we do when we leave. If I was righteous, meaning I'm in the plan of God and I have left the plan of God, not for a moment or two or a day or two. I mean, I'm out. That's it. And I've gone and I've left. What happened to the prodigal son? He ran out of money. Famine hit the land. The only job he could get was feeding pigs. And he was fed worse food than the pigs were eating because he had absolutely nothing. And he came to the conclusion, after being just put on his knees, "I need to go back to my father." Now, what if none of that happened? Would he have returned to the father? No. So that's why if we change, it's not that God changes. We've changed. And his example is perfect. The sun is not fickle or partial because it melts wax and hardens clay. I mean, the sun in the sky, obviously. The change is not in the sun, but in the objects that it shines upon. If I go prodigal, it is the grace of God that turns my life into chaos so that I do return. Because the future of the prodigal son with the father is far, far, far greater than any prosperity he could have out running around in the world. And God, of course, knows this. And he wants, just like any good father, wants his highest and best for you. So everything that happens in your life has that purpose. However, he can't mess with your free will. So I turn again to Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Deuteronomy 30, 19. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God." Now see, here's what choosing life is. The explanation is by loving the Lord your God and obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, which is a idiom for a vigorous life, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. Now, Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. Israel's blessing is a type. It's typology. It's a type of actually you attaining spiritual maturity. Israel making it into the promised land and prospering is typology concerning your particular soul, your individual soul, and your prosperity in the church age in which you grow to spiritual maturity. You see, our plans are not the same, but this truth is immutable. This doesn't change. The policy is different. The plan, we're in the plan that Christ lived. They were in the Old Testament plan of shadows and rituals in the Mosaic law. But the same principle is true. He sets before you life. Colossians 3 says your life is hid with Christ in heavenly places. And to make a choice between life and death. And what does he say here? Love the Lord your God. I mean, these are all commands that we have. And actually, our love is a different love than they had the possibility of ever having. A deeper love and a much more intimate one. Obeying his voice. Keep my commands, the Lord said. Guard them. What kept meant? Keep meant is guard them as precious. Just like Adam was told to guard the Garden of Eden, just like Lucifer was told to guard the throne before the fall of the angels, and just like we're told to guard the commands of God and hold fast to him. And there is your fellowship with God. Holding fast is communion with God. And he says, this is your life, the prosperity of your days. The length of your days mean a vigorous soul, a vigorous life. Not a life of, oh me, oh my, oh me, oh my. I can't use that example. I have a few examples. But, you know, I've seen recently I was in a place where there was a few people around. And I don't get out into to public places too much anymore. But, you know, this was a place where people were in trouble. And they're all walking around with those, you know, those big fat lips. Just this angry look in their faces, you know. Just this anger, depression, sadness. And it's like, geez, man, what a waste. What a waste. I mean, did God just die for me and not for that person? Am I so smart that I get it? Is it because of my brains that I get it and that I enjoy a certain portion of the happiness of God and that person finds it impossible? No. It's a matter of volition. It's a matter of choice. I've set before you life and death. Choose life. And I've spent a long time choosing death. I've done it. So I understand. Everybody has time to recover. But geez, man, what a waste of time. So living in the land that it says here in verse 20 is a reference to your spiritual maturity, as Israel is a picture of your soul. Therefore, yes, that God in his sovereign will is pleased to give man free will. John 3:16 says that we have the choice to believe in him. And then, of course, the two wills met at the cross in Matthew 26:39. I do love this point, the fact that Christ's free will met God's sovereign will at the cross. As we went there and we read in Matthew 26:39, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. The free will of Christ acquiesced to the sovereign will of God. It's an amazing point. It's a mind-blower because he is God. But he laid aside the use of his deity to be a man so that he could submit and show us how to do it. You know, he was showing us how to have victory through his own victory. Now, we have no hope of even starting that victory unless he's successful at the cross. But since he was, your faith in him eradicates all sin and justifies you so that you are holy and righteous before God. Now you can approach God. There's no barrier. Now you can approach God all you want. But as I approach God, how do I do it? I follow Christ. That's why he said, pick up your cross and follow me. We're following his plan the way he did it, not the Old Testament plan, and not the plan for the tribulation and the millennium, which are going to be different too. It's the church age plan, which is his plan. And so again, we meet God at the cross through faith in Christ and then follow Christ to maturity adjustment. And that catches us up to five. God's sovereign plan for the human race. There is perfect peace and highest destiny for those who, knowing the will of God, are subject to it. And there is distress and anguish awaiting those who, knowing the will of God, disregard it. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. First Timothy chapter 2. Now, everything up to this point, that has been review, and I will continue to do this. These are, you know, doctrines like this need to be inculcated. You need to know who God is. It needs to be a point in your soul that you can't forget it. You need to hear it over and over and over so that you don't forget it. And that's what we're here for. We're not here to be entertained, although sometimes the Word of God is entertaining. We're not here to get welled up with emotion all the time, although the Word of God does do that. But the main impact of the Word of God is so that we, you know, apply it when the situation comes. And if we saw every situation coming, we'd have omniscience like God does, and that we don't have. And so as a situation comes, and it's unexpected, oftentimes, I need to respond with doctrine quickly. If it's not inculcated, if it's not repeated over and over, I'm not going to do that. And it's very important for the Word of God to be repeated again and again and again. Because this is like a gym, you know. The church aid, the local assembly is like a training ground. It's a gym. And you don't just do one rep, you know. You got to keep doing it again and again and again until you gain strength. So in first, the divine sovereignty, because God has that, the saving gospel of Christ is in various scriptures presented as something to be obeyed. And we'll look at that in a second. But 1 Timothy 2:3 says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior." Now, this is good, meaning that's a part of his sensibility. We go back to the personality of God. What is sensibility? His virtue, his value, his moral character. What he says is good. And it's what is good, what is acceptable, and that word means well pleasing to him. What is pleasing to God, and what is pleasing to him also points to his sensibility. It is what is right that is pleasing to him, and therefore the opposite is true. What is not right, he detests. And again, I would call that an anthropopathism, but still, how else is God going to communicate to us the way in which he is against sin, evil, and anything against his will? And he uses human words like hate, wrath, judgment, condemnation. He uses extremely strong words, and that's not an accident. You know, he uses strong words because it is detestable to him. And so, what is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, we see that word desire means the sovereign directive will of God, all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And the translators do us a disservice here by not translating epinosis. In your Bible, it should be full knowledge. This is metabolized knowledge. This is wisdom. To be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. Gnosis is knowledge. Epinosis, that preposition, or I'm sorry, prefix, means absolute full knowledge of all that God has shared. Now, God's knowledge is his omniscience. That's his intellect. And he has shared that with us. But there's no hope of even knowing any of it unless first I'm saved. So once I am saved according to God's will, now is that all men or just the elect? Obviously, it's all men because it says all men. All men, not just the elect. So those who are not saved, could God have done anything more to save them? If he is sovereign and omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient and completely perfect love and justice and righteousness, is there anything else that God could have possibly done? And the answer is no. He uses the same kind of wordage to his people Israel, when he in Isaiah 5 described Israel as a vineyard, and he said, "What more could I do for you? Is there anything more I could have done for you?" You know, he gives them the Ark of the Covenant. All they got to do is carry that thing around with them, and they win every war. All they got to do is have faith in him, and they beat the strongest armies. He gave them the Promised Land. Yes, they had to fight when they went in, but God wants us to fight. Because it builds character. I mean, if we know, you know how we are. Obviously, God knows how we are. If everything's just handed to you freely, what do you become? A spoiled, selfish brat. He wants you to take his doctrine and conquer your life with it, with his word, in his way. And if it's not his way, you're in opposition to it. And if you're in opposition, see, God can only do things one way, his way. It's not like he has a choice. It's not like he says, "Well, I think today I'll be perfect." He is perfect. He can't do anything different. And so when we're in opposition to him and we expect to be blessed, that's stupid. And the believer must fully understand that. That's why it's so important to know sovereignty in its proper place. This verse, you know, here's God's will for you to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth, which really is a way of explaining spiritual maturity. This isn't a, oh, well, I didn't do the will of God, oh, well, kind of thing. Because not when sovereignty is in view. If God desires it, that it is his sovereign will, and when the creature is opposed to that will, then God makes war with him. And that's something you don't want on your doorstep. Now, we do it. I've done it, and I lost. You know, and that's, I'm very glad for that. But so many, it seems to me, so many members of the human race will, they almost embrace their own misery. They almost embrace their own psychosis. And they're kind of almost patted on the back for it in the cosmos. You know, I'm crazy. You know, I'm psychotic. I have no happiness. I have no contentment. I can't handle my life. And, you know, and the cosmos has a way of kind of coddling those people, because that's what Satan wants to do is, and of course he's failing at it, but what Satan wants to do is take the people who are failing at the plan of God and reward them for that somehow. But he himself is stingy. When God makes war with you, the manner in which he makes war is entirely up to him. Again, he sees your whole life in one big snapshot. It can be a subtle war, and so that works for some people. It can be explosive. That works for other people. That's why you can't look at a person's life and be a judge or a critic, or anywhere in between. But in war with God, you do lose. The unbeliever loses something very major, obviously, and that's his life. He experiences the second death. The believer loses rewards, and he loses the life beyond dreams, meaning that he loses the fruit of the Spirit. Because that was given to you. That is part of God's plan that you have that. If you don't gain that, you know, if you don't live and walk by means of the Spirit, enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, which is God's love, God's joy, God's happiness, God's peace, which is soul prosperity, his goodness, his kindness, his graciousness, and on and on and on, his self-control over your own life, you lose that. You think God wants you to lose that? You're going to do everything in his power to make sure that you get it. Thank God that he does. As we've quoted a number of times, James 4, 5, and 6, James writes, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell within us." Jealously. Now, is God jealous? No, it's a sin. It's obviously an anthropopathism, but how else is God going to describe to us, in language of accommodation, the infinite God describing to the finite creature how much he desires his Spirit within you? Meaning that the Spirit is within you, but if it's never filling your soul, he's dormant. He's got nothing to do. He's got nothing to do but sitting there and twiddle his thumbs, just, you know, waiting for whatever. But if the Spirit is filling your soul, you've learned how to use the Word of God with the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is constantly active. He's got a lot to do in your soul. God jealously desires that. Now, a jealous lover can get pretty antagonistic. And of course, God doesn't do it in a sinful way, but that's the way he describes it. And so it says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, God, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this word opposed means to be resistant to, and it means to oppose. It means to face and to stop and oppose. And if God's opposed to you, there's nothing going to go right. May seemingly for a short period of time, but in the long run, nothing. And it turns out that Peter quotes the same passage from Proverbs 3:34. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders." This presbyteros, meaning the pastor teacher. "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." So in James 4:4, there's a humble attitude, a humble mental attitude, and that mental attitude is expressed by you being humbled towards one another. And see, this flies right in the face of what the world thinks is right, what Satan promotes as being right, what he does promote arrogance, he promotes being proud. I was doing some more reading today. Some of the classical writers, like Plato and others, that just talk about how to be submissive is a sign of weakness. To say that someone else is more important than myself is a sign of weakness. And that's how the cosmos looks at it. It's been promoted since antiquity as that, because Satan knows how God is. And, of course, he opposes that. But our humility that we're commanded is actually to do what? Look at others as more important than yourself. The love that you're supposed to have is to lay down your life for one another. And it's not to be centered on you. This is God's attitude. You say, well, how fortunate that we have such a God. Absolutely, I agree. But can God be any other way? No. Again, this humility is his sensibility. It's a part of his value system, his moral standard, his standard, and it can't be anything different. So in light of this path, God is opposed to the proud, is in Proverbs 3:34. I want to read Proverbs chapter 3 with you. So turn to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. As in light of this, the application to you and I is written so poetically and beautifully by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3. Now, what Solomon is doing here is recording what his father David taught him. And David, who failed majorly in many areas, in this particular time, he's most likely talking about the Absalom Revolution, where he had to run from his son. His son was out to kill him, and that was his favorite son. And it killed, it hurt David's heart so bad. Can you imagine, after all, David had a lot of kids because he was messing around with a lot of women, but that's another whole nother story. God disciplined him for that. But this one son, Absalom, was his favorite. He was his dearest son, and it was Absalom who revolted against him the most. And it was to show David something, because David was an apple in God's eyes as well. And David went way off the ranch, way off the whatever. And he, off the farm, whatever. And God was showing him through discipline by his son Absalom that, how much God desired David to be successful. And he ended up turning out to be successful, because there's one thing about David that was true about every single Old Testament hero and New Testament hero, and that is they didn't quit. They had endurance. They wouldn't stop. I mean, David was just disciplined so harshly by God, but he would not stop. Like Jacob wrestling Jesus Christ out in the fields. He wouldn't let go of him. And that kind of attitude. And we just saw it back in Deuteronomy. He said, cling to me in terms of, and that's your communion with him. And just don't quit. And if you don't quit, you will eventually learn wisdom. And that's what this is about. Proverbs 3:1, my son, do not forget my teaching. That's the first point here. Be prepared through the inculcation of doctrine. So many of us, we fall into trouble and we're like, oh, let's go grab a tape, or let's go grab a message, or look, before the problem comes, you were prepared for it. Now, if you missed the classes and you weren't listening to doctrine, that's not God's fault, that's yours. So, my son, do not forget my teaching. That means it's already in your memory. But let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. That's prosperity and soul prosperity. Do not let kindness and truth, and please notice here you have grace and truth, do not let grace and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. There's many interpretations to this, but my favorite one is the fact that if you were a fairly wealthy man, around your neck you would wear your signet ring. You wouldn't actually wear it on your finger. This signet ring, which had your stamp on it, you would have a bank account somewhere. It was either in a temple or in some other building. And with this signet ring, you could press into wax, wet wax, and use that as a way to withdraw money. So it was, this thing around your neck was your check cashing thing. And so what he's talking about here is that doctrine, the signet ring, is for writing checks, but you need money in your account. That's check fraud if you do it the wrong way, right? So a signet ring for writing checks means that you draw from your account, but you have to have something in your account, and what's in your account is doctrine. And he says, write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor, that word means grace, and good repute in the sight of God and of man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, meaning get on board with his will, and do not lean on your own understanding, that's your will. In all your ways acknowledge him. How many ways? All. And he will make your path straight. What this word means is that it's a straight path, which is the shortest distance between two points. So it's the shortest way to spiritual maturity. But a curved path, why would a path curve? Because there are obstacles in the way. So you got a path, there's a mountain, you got to go around it. You know, and or there's a something, an obstacle. What this means is that God will level out all your obstacles. That's what the straight path means. He said, I'm gonna mow down the hills, the obstacles, the quicksand, all of it. I'm going to get rid of it. By means of what? Well, of course, he's going to do it with the doctrine in your soul. You know, I take God's word, I face an obstacle, and I overcome the obstacle in my soul. It's been mowed down. It's no longer an obstacle. Even though it has not disappeared from my life, but to me, it's no longer an obstacle. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And do not be wise in your own eyes. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't be wise in your own eyes. That's obvious arrogance. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Now, fear here means respect, to protect which was given to you graciously as precious. God has given you your soul, everything around you, your family. You know, you take the material things, your family, you know, the objects that you have, the things that God has blessed you with, even your wealth. Guard it as precious, whether you have a lot or a little. But the most important thing you have is the doctrine in your soul. And what is Satan after? The doctrine in your soul. It's what he wants. He wants that either out of there or twisted and perverted into false doctrine. And so fear the Lord, which means to have a tremendous respect and awe of God and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. It truly means physical health here. Psychosomatics. A healthy soul makes for a vigorous body. Honor the Lord from your wealth. Be gracious. And from the first of all your produce, not just the leftovers. So your barns will be filled with plenty. Give, and it will be given to you. Your vats will overflow with new wine, which refers to earthly prosperity. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. So now Solomon switches to discipline. Don't loathe it, and don't turn away from it. In other words, when discipline comes, I need correction. And I didn't do it the easy way. So what? I need correction, and I will learn. If you fight against the discipline, then you will not. And it says the promises in verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines or reproves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. How blessed or happy is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain than fine gold. And now he personifies the wisdom, meaning, and he says she, that's wisdom personified. And the fact that it's a female pronoun means that wisdom is a responder. It responds to you. So you can choose to protect it, to honor it, to magnify it, like a husband could do to a wife that he loves dearly, or you can ignore it. And the wisdom will respond accordingly, just like a husband does to a wife. If you love your wife as Christ loves the church, she should respond to you. Now, she might not, but wisdom is from God, and it's perfect, and it will respond perfectly every time. And it says, she is more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire compares with her. Long life, or vigorous life, is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are soul prosperity, peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. That take hold of her. This we saw back in Deuteronomy. Same thing. Take hold of the things of God. It talks about communion with God or fellowship with God through wisdom. And happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. In other words, he spoke and it leapt into being. By understanding, he established the heavens. And this is what we've studied as the cosmological or teleological argument. Cause and effect. Every cause has a proper effect. Everything around us has pattern, order. That's why God has done what? Established the heavens by understanding. Not just chaos. Not just randomly, I'll throw a star here and a star here and a planet here and a person here. It's not. It's all ordered. All of it. By his understanding. Now, how great is his understanding? Omniscience. Means that everything, every molecule, every electron, every the smallest, tiniest atom to the biggest, hugest galaxy, all has some purpose in God's plan that he does know. Verse 20, by his knowledge, the deeps were broken up. That's splitting the waters. And the skies drip with dew. Meaning that's prosperity again in an agricultural economy as Solomon would have been in. My son, let them not depart from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely. That means confidently. Confidence. You know, people who don't have confidence spurn those who do have confidence. They resent people who have confidence, and they call it arrogance. No, few people can distinguish between the two. He says, with this, life to your soul, from wisdom, you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. Foot will not stumble. Does that remind anybody of a doctrine we did recently? Stumbling blocks. Why? We saw the same thing. How do I avoid the stumbling blocks? I've got the doctrine ready to go. When you lie down, verse 24, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear. Now, this is when someone is attacking you. You do have opposition. Nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. In other words, nothing concocted against you is greater than doctrine. If you apply that doctrine, you have nothing to fear. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. There again, that's a snare, that's a trap, that's stumbling blocks. He will keep your foot from being caught. But what's in context here with the wisdom that's in your soul? Do not withhold good, divine good or virtue love from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. And this shows us something that we owe to one another. And we do owe it. And it's actually in the Royal Family Honor Code in Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. The divine, impersonal, unconditional virtue love. It says in verse 27, don't withhold it from those with whom it is due. And due means I have a bill. You know, I have a debt to those around me. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the church age, that debt is impersonal, unconditional love. Make no mistake, God desires this debt from you. And if you don't pay it, of course, he's got to give you time to learn how to do it. But if we don't pay it, eventually God is going to oppose us. And no one gets anywhere in the Christian way of life without learning how to have impersonal, unconditional love. And so it says, do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. In other words, I'll do it tomorrow. If someone needs your love, your impersonal, unconditional love, but you don't feel like it. Because the flesh will say, this is me time. Today's my time. This is where I've set aside time for me. And then God brings somebody into your path that needs love. Compassion, encouragement, help. I'll do it tomorrow. So that's not virtue love. It's not God's. It's not God's will. It's not God's sovereign will. See, in God's, everything that God says here that is wrong or has the phrase do not, that is in opposition to his will. Do not, verse 29, devise harm against your neighbor. In other words, that's mental attitude, sins or sins of the tongue, gossip, slander, maligning, while he lives in security beside you. And he says security because get your nose out of his business. Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. In other words, again, mind your own business. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the crooked man, these are not straight paths now, these are crooked paths, perverted, in opposition to God, away from God, is an abomination of the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. And the upright are those who are, their will is agreeing with God's will, not in sinless perfection, of course. But the crooked man has a lifestyle that is away from God, and it says that God will, God considers him an abomination. Again, super strong word. And if God is in opposition to this person, then the person will lose. Verse 33, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. How often do we work to bless ourselves and take care of our families and our home? And of course, there's certain work that needs to be done. But if you ever stress out about it or worry about it or get overly concerned about it, your kids especially, I'm guilty of that myself. That we look here, it says that he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Oh, that man I quoted, Thomas Hobbes, he was talking about this war-like atmosphere that's on the earth. And he says, he makes this point, he goes, aren't there like policemen and soldiers all around that if someone breaks into your house or something or steals your stuff that they'll get punished? And of course the answer is yeah. And so he said, why do you lock your house at night? Why do you lock your strong box? Of course, back then they'd probably have a strong box in the house that had money in it. In your own house, you lock it from your own family so they can't get into it. We're locking all our stuff. And he's saying, well, doesn't this show that, you know, that we're at war? And absolutely it does. Absolutely. You can't trust anybody. Even Christ said, I know what's in the heart of man. He didn't entrust himself to man. Because we're at war, and these people who are at war with God are allowed to go on. You know, they're not, the wicked are not crushed quickly. And you say, well, why doesn't God do that? Because God wants to use them. See, everything is for his good pleasure. The wicked become a people test to you, so that you can, with all this big, juicy brain and soul that you have full of doctrine, you can apply impersonal, unconditional love to the wicked. So why does he leave them around? He uses everybody in his infinite genius. So the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Now, finally, here's verse 34. I'm quoted in James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, in other words, he makes war with the arrogant, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. And this word means to be brought low in terms of, well, it's either something happened to you that brought you to your knees or you have a heart that is humble. And that's what this word means. So that's why it's been translated a little differently into the New Testament. But it's basically the same verse. He gives grace to the humble, to the afflicted. And then he says, the wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. Wise, your intellect lines up with God's. Fools, in opposition to God. Satan has become a fool. He will be dishonored, even though God has allowed him time. Anybody who follows him will be made a fool. And their dishonor will come upon them. And again, God has no other recourse. He can't say, well, you know, I don't want to judge you. I don't want to condemn you. Don't worry about it. I mean, he can't do that. That's humanistic, and that's why so many humans have a hard time, because they will not put their trust in what we can see of God. They won't put their trust in that and know that he is righteous and just. So what we see described here in Proverbs 3 is the sovereign will of God for his creatures. And the main thing that we see repeated again in the New Testament, again, this Proverbs 3 is not a Mosaic law kind of passage. These principles are true in the New Testament as well. And so the sovereign will of God for his creatures is to have their wisdom line up with God's wisdom. That's part of his personality, if you remember, his intellect. And so it's obvious that opposition to God is not a wise choice. opposition to God here is you're considered an abomination. You're considered arrogant. There is a curse on your house. He will scoff at you and oppose you. These are things that no one should want. So, I did it again. Too many notes. I don't know where to go. Yes, I do. Turn your Bibles to Romans 12, please. See, if I skip the review, I get this all done. Review. Do it. Do it. It's worth it. Romans 12, 2. You're commanded, right, to have a certain will. Even with the Gospels, God uses the word obey. Obey the Gospels, he says. And so how do I obey the Gospel? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's actually a command. Because why? It's from the sovereign will of God. He wills all men to be saved. You are also to be a witnesser of that gospel. You are willed to do that. It is His will that you are an ambassador that spreads His gospel to those who are around you, to the opportunities that He brings into your path. It is also the will of God for you to be to have the mind first be transformed by doctrine, and then the proof of doctrine be made a witness. In other words, you're asked to be a witness. And I just have a few minutes left, and I'm not going to rush through this. I'll come back to it tomorrow night, which is fine. But when we're asked to be a witness, no, we're asked to be a witness. Obviously, we're in this conflict, and God has given us the it's a jury trial this time around. As the appeal trial, the appellate trial is a jury trial, and the witnesses are every church age believer who reaches maturity. He's only going to call them because only they can do what this verse tells us to do. If you look at Romans 12:2, it says, "Don't be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world, cosmos, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." I'll show you tomorrow night that good, acceptable, and perfect actually line up perfectly with God's personality. Good is His sensibility. That's, again, is His moral character, His standards, His virtue. That's what we call, it's agathos in the Greek. It means divine, good of intrinsic value. What is acceptable is what is well-pleasing to Him. And what is well-pleasing to Him is His intellect. What pleases Him? Wisdom. What pleases Him? The things that make up for, are part of His intellect. And what is perfect is actually the word for complete, and it does mean spiritual maturity here, and that points to His will, and in fact, hopefully, your will. See, if your will lines up with His will, what needs to happen in your life? Maturity. You need to grow up to spiritual maturity. And I mean, that is the goal. When that happens, fruit is produced. You will be called to be an expert witness. All the things that God wants for us, that you will love the way that He desires you to love. But in no way am I going to be able to do any of these virtues that would fall under God's sensibility unless my will lines up with His will. You know, if I'm kind of on the fence, maybe, maybe not, you're not going to make it. It has to come a point where your will lines up with His will, and God is going to put you in that place where you're forced to make that decision. And I believe He'll do that multiple times throughout a believer's life when we go astray, which we all do. And so here, the word prove is a word that we are familiar with, dokimazo, and it means to test the purity of something. To test someone or something for the purpose of approval. Now, this is the same word is used if, you know, you found some, you're out there with your little metal finder in your backyard and you found something that looked like gold. You didn't know, so you took it to an assayer and asked them, could you test it to see if it's gold? That's what dokimazo means. You actually hope that it's gold, obviously. What God is doing is allowing you to be tested for his purity. See, because the characteristics that are being tested, good, acceptable, mature, complete, this is God's personality. This is God. This is what's being attacked in the conflict. His goodness, you didn't have a right to throw me in the lake of fire. That is a moral degenerate decision, Satan says. But yet God's goodness is on the line. His intellect is on the line, and so is his will. And all of this, God has allowed the human race, without his interference into their free will, to prove this. And so what's going to happen to you if you grow to maturity and you become that expert witness is that you in this world are going to be tested, not for your purity. Because that means, it's again, nothing to do with you. You're going to be tested for your ability to reveal God's purity. God's purity of will, intellect, and sensibility, his whole person. The whole essence, really, which we could describe as glory. His glory is transferred to you through the Word of God and the Spirit, and then you are put in positions where it is tested. And you, the number one thing you got to do to a metal if you're going to test it is you got to put fire to it. Especially in the ancient world. They didn't have the fancy machines with the bells and whistles that we do have now. But what they would do is melt it, especially if it's gold, because gold is very, very dense. If there's impurities in there and you melt it, they will separate. The impurities, other metals, which they called slag, would rise to the top because it's less dense than gold. And what they would do is skim it off the top. By applying heat and pressure, you can see the purity of something. And that's what God has asked us to do. I would even back off from that. Given us the privilege to do. In conflict, I go back to Thomas Hobbes. If there's more than one will, we're at war. We're always going to be at war. And therefore, in your life, in my life, there's constantly going to be conflict. We're going to either be attacked or we're going to attack. If we fail, details of life are going to go wrong. We're living in a world where things just don't go right, and we're going to be the brunt of that. And as if you remember, as he said, if the world hates you, remember, it hated me first, and it will hate you. If you were of the world would love its own, but you're not. If you're of the grace system of the plan of God, you will have opposition. And in that opposition, you have the privilege to show the purity of God. See, I'm not using my own stuff here. I'm using God's. I'm using God's Spirit, God's Word, God's problem-solving devices, God's promises. I'm using everything that is God's, and I'm leaving the results in his hands. And you do that, and you're the guy in Proverbs 3 who not only is blessed by God, but is blessed to God and actually glorifies God. And so there's more to go here. Sovereignty part 3 tomorrow. I was trying to get part 2, but what are you going to do? So let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to take in your word as your believer priests. We thank you for the privilege of revealing to the world, to the angels, the purity of your person. What an honor and a privilege, Father. We do ask that you impress upon our hearts the privilege of that and challenge us with it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Still say, I love you, on that you can rely.